بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والحمد لله رب العالمين والعاقبة للمتقين والصلاة والسلام على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين أما بعد. In the name of Allah, the Most Merciful, the One who bestows mercy, indeed all praise is due to Allah, the Lord of the worlds, and may peace and blessings be upon our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and upon his wives, companions, and all those who follow the guidance of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam up until Yawm al-Qiyamah. In the last lesson, we studied the first hadith in this compilation, Umdatul Ahkam. And the first hadith was the hadith of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu. قال سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول إنما الأعمال بالنيات وإنما لكل امرئ ما نوى فمن كانت هجرته إلى الله ورسوله فهجرته إلى الله ورسوله ومن كانت هجرته لدنيا يصيبها أو امرأة ينكحها فهجرته إلى ما هاجر إليه. And the meaning of this hadith is, indeed actions are only according to their intention. And for every person is that which he has intended. So whoever made hijrah for Allah and his messenger, then his hijrah is for Allah and his messenger. And whoever migrated for a worldly benefit or in order to marry a woman, then his migration is whatever he has intended. And as I mentioned, this hadith was narrated by Amirul Mu'mineen Abu Hafs, Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu. In this hadith, to revise quickly, we spoke about the importance of a niyyah, the importance of the intention, and the importance of al-ikhlas, of having sincerity. And this message is one that we have to constantly repeat and remind ourselves over. The importance of having a correct intention and the importance of being sincere in every act of worship. So whether it's the prayer or fasting or zakah or other acts of worship, for example, taking care of the needs of the people and visiting an ill person, following the janazah, starting off when you're giving the salam, advising the people, giving da'wah to the people, this is something that we should always remember, that we're doing it for the sake of Allah and for the sake of Allah alone. In the second hadith, which we're going to cover today, and in reality, this is the first hadith when it comes to the rulings of fiqh. The hadith from last week, it was only mentioned as a reminder that we make our intention sincere. This second hadith, then this is the first hadith in which we start talking about the rulings of fiqh and the rulings of purification. And this hadith is the hadith of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لا يقبل الله صلاة أحدكم إذا أحدث حتى يتوضأ. عثمان, read the Arabic.
عن أبي هريرة رضي الله عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لا يقبل الله صلاة أحدكم إذا أحدث حتى يتوضأ.
Anybody else read the Arabic? Safraz. Read Arabic.
عن أبي هريرة رضي الله عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لا يقبل الله صلاة أحدكم إذا أحدث حتى يتوضأ.
And the English, is anybody going to read the English?
أبو هريرة رضي الله عنه narrated the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said Allah does not accept the prayer of any one of you if he breaks his wudu until he performs the wudu.
نعم. When we're explaining these hadith, there's a certain pattern that I'm going to follow in explaining these hadith. And that is that the explanation of these hadith, we're going to break them down into four separate sections. So firstly, we'll speak about the narrator of the hadith. If we haven't spoken about him before, then I will briefly mention who the narrator of the hadith is and something about his biography. After that, the second part of the explanation is any specific words which have an important meaning. Then the third part of the explanation is the general meaning of the hadith. And then lastly, we will go through the benefits that we can benefit from this hadith. This pattern of explanation, or this way of explanation of the hadith, this is what has been mentioned by the author called, and his name is Abdullah ibn Abd al-Rahman al-Bassam. He wrote an explanation in Arabic to these hadith, and he called it Taysirul Allam Bisharh Umdatul Ahkam. And this is the way that he has set out his explanation. And therefore this book, for the brothers who can read some Arabic, is a very good book, especially for the beginner student of knowledge. So this hadith is the hadith of the famous virtuous companion called Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. And Abu Huraira, as you know, is the kunya. We've mentioned that the tradition of the Arabs and the tradition of many of the Muslims is sometimes instead of calling their names, they have a kunya. And the meaning of kunya is that for a male it will be Abu and then a name, or for a female it will be and then a name, i.e. father of or mother of. Often this is the oldest son, but it doesn't always have to be. So Abu Huraira, this isn't the name of this virtuous companion, may Allah be pleased with him. Rather it is a kunya or a nickname with regards to him. The name of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu is a name which the scholars differed about. So different scholars of hadith had different opinions regarding the real name of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. And the most correct opinion, or the opinion which the majority of the scholars mention, is that the name of Abu Huraira is Abdul Rahman ibn Sakhar, and he was from the tribe of Ad-Daws, and he was originally from Yemen. So the real name of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu is Abdul Rahman ibn Sakhar Ad-Dawsi, i.e. from the tribe of Ad-Daws, Al-Yamani, from the area of, or from the lands of Al-Yemen. And this name, Abdul Rahman, this was his name when he accepted Islam. As for before Islam, then some of the ulama have mentioned that his name was Abdul Shams, the worshipper of the sun. This was his Arab name before he came into Islam. And then when he accepted Islam, the Prophet ﷺ changed his name from Abdul Shams, the worshipper of the sun, to Abdul Rahman, the worshipper of the Most Merciful. This shows the obligation of changing the name of a non-Muslim when he accepts Islam if it is a name which has either a bad meaning to it, or a meaning of shirk and kufr, or it is a name which contains excessive praise. And there are various examples in which the Prophet ﷺ would change the names of the companions if they were excessively praising of themselves, or it showed a meaning of shirk or kufr, or it had a bad meaning. And the Prophet ﷺ would change these names to a name from amongst the names of the Muslims. This is with regards to the name of the person himself. Abu Huraira, his name was Abdul Shams. The Prophet changed it to Abdul Rahman. As for the name of the father, then that stays the same. So even if the name of the father is a name which contains shirk and kufr, and of course the father's passed away, or the father hasn't accepted Islam, or he's passed away, then the name of the father and the forefathers always stays the same. For this reason, even with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we still say he is Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn Abdul Muttalib. And there were other companions whose forefathers had names of shirk, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't say to them, don't use the names of your forefather or your father. So when it comes to the lineage of a person, you always mention the real name of your father. As for the name of the person who accepted Islam, then if it has a bad meaning, or it is excessively praising, or it is a name of shirk and kufr, then it is changed to a Muslim name. And this companion, Abdul Rahman ibn Sakhar al-Dawsi, al-Yamani, who is known as Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, he accepted Islam in the 7th year after the hijrah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He became a Muslim in the 7th year after the hijrah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And you know that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he died 10 years after the hijrah of his hijrah. So Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, he only accompanied and knew the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam for 3 years, or just under 3 years. And despite only knowing and being a companion and accompanying the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam for just under 3 years, despite this, he is a companion who has narrated the most amount of hadith. And the number of hadith which he narrated is close to 5,370 hadith. 5,374 hadith, give or take a few. And these include different narrations of slightly different wordings. So the companion who narrated the most hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is Abu Huraira. And he narrated over 5,370 hadith. This is despite the fact that he only accompanied the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam for 3 years, or just under 3 years. There were other companions who were with the Prophet for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. And yet Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, he narrated the most hadith. And this is because this companion, he used to attach a lot of importance to, number one, always staying with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So throughout those 3 years, he was constantly by the side of the Prophet. And he would never leave the Prophet. Nothing would prevent him from staying away from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. To the extent that even if he was in severe hunger, this would not prevent him from going to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And for this reason, Abu Huraira said, "Inni kuntu la ashudda hajarin ala batni min shiddatil ju'." That I used to tie a stone to my stomach due to the severity of the hunger. Instead of going to find food, he used to go and stay with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam in order to narrate a hadith from him. And before Islam, Abd al-Shams, he was nobody, nothing, no mention, no authority, not the chief of a tribe, did not have any status amongst the people, wasn't from the Quraysh, wasn't from the family of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. But when he turned to hadith and when he turned to knowledge, then he became an imam amongst the imams of the companions. And he became from the scholars of the companions. And those other companions who were greater than him, they would return back to him when he came to asking questions. So he is an imam of hadith, and he is an imam of fiqh, and he is an imam of knowledge. Up until now, 1,437 years later, we still mention وَعَنْ أَبِي هُرَيْرَةَ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُ. We still make dua for Abu Huraira. According to upon the narration of Abu Huraira, may Allah be pleased with him. And this shows how high the status of knowledge is. And this is the meaning of the saying of Allah, يَرْفَعِ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَالَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمَ دَرَجَاتٍ. That Allah raises the status of those amongst you who have iman and those amongst you who have been given knowledge. Like Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, who was Abd al-Shams, had no mention, and now he is an imam when it comes to knowledge. There's a famous poetry by a person called Abu Ishaq al-Albiri. And he wrote a piece of poetry to advise his son, who was called Abu Bakrin. He said, "Aba Bakrin da'utuka law ajabta." He said, "Oh Abu Bakr, I'm calling you if you are going to answer. Ila ma fihi hadduka law aqalta." I'm going to call you to something, tell you about something that will give you success if you understand, if you are intelligent. Ila ilmin takunu bihi imaman. That I'm going to call you to this knowledge. And if you take this knowledge, then you will become an imam. مُطَاعًا إِن نَهِيتَ وَإِن أَمَرْتَ. You will become an imam who is to be followed by the people if you command them with goodness and you forbid them from evil and sinning. So it is knowledge which gives us virtue. Regarding Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, it is an obligation upon every single Muslim that you have to love Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. And whoever has anything in his heart against Abu Huraira, then this is a sign or an indication of nifaq, of hypocrisy. So from our iman in Allah and our iman in Islam is our love of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. We worship Allah through our love of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. And this is because Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, he came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he said, Ya Rasulullah, O Messenger of Allah, Ud'u Allah an yuhabbibani wa ummiya ila ibadihi al-mu'mineen. He said, O Messenger of Allah, supplicate to Allah that He makes me and my mother beloved to the believing slaves of Allah. Qala Rasul, and so the Messenger of Allah, he replied, Allahumma habbib abdaka Aba Huraira wa ummahu ila ibadika al-mu'mineen. He said, O Allah, make your servant Abu Huraira and his mother beloved to the believers, and make the believers beloved to them. So whoever does not love Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, who finds something in his heart against Abu Huraira, he hasn't entered into this dua. So he is the narrator of this hadith, Abu Huraira Abdurrahman ibn Sakhr al-Dawsi al-Yamani. He said that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, لا يقبل الله صلاة أحدكم إذا أحدث حتى يتوضى. That Allah does not accept the prayer of any of you, إِذَا أَحْدَثَ, if he enters into hadath, until he makes wudu, until he performs wudu. We'll explain some of the wordings of this hadith. Allah does not accept the salah of one of you. What is the meaning of salat? In the Arabic language, the meaning of salat is a dua. Amongst the Arabs, in common Arabic usage, not Islam, just when people are speaking Arabic, then the meaning of salah is a dua. However, when we speak about salah in the context of fiqh, in the context of the sharia, then it has a specific meaning. The ulama say that the definition of salah in the context of fiqh and the sharia is aqwalun wa af'alun makhsusa, certain or specific statements and actions, fi awqatin makhsusa, and they are performed or said in certain times, muftatihatun bit takbir, and it starts with the takbir, wa mukhtatimatun bit taslim, and it ends with at taslim. So the meaning of salah in fiqh is certain statements and actions done and said in particular times, i.e. the Fajr time, the Dhuhr time, the Asr time, so on and so forth. And you begin by saying Allahu Akbar, and you end the salah by making taslim. And the hadith says that Allah does not accept any prayer of one of you, meaning whether it is wajib prayer, nafal prayer, congregation prayer, if you're praying at home on your own, if it's witr, nafal, fard, the Eid prayer, the janazah prayer, any prayer, it is not accepted إذا أحدث, if you enter into the state of al-hadath. And previously I mentioned the meaning of hadath. Hadath means it is a symbolic state of impurity by which you are not permitted to pray. This is the meaning of hadath. You are in a symbolic state in front of Allah of impurity in which you are not allowed to pray. So it doesn't mean, for example, that somebody has some urine on their skin. Even if a person was to clean his skin and his body was clean, but he hasn't performed wudu, then he's still in that symbolic state of impurity. And hadath is two types. Can anybody remember the two types of al-hadath we mentioned a couple of weeks ago? The two types of hadath. Al-hadath al-asghar and al-hadath al-akbar. The minor state of impurity and the major state of impurity. The minor state of impurity is when a person urinates or defecates or passes wind and therefore he breaks wudu. How does a person come out of the minor state of impurity? By performing wudu And if there is no water or the water is harmful, then performing tayammum. And then al-hadath al-akbar, the major state of impurity is called janaba. And this comes due to a wet dream or intimate relations, i.e. sexual relations, or the discharge of semen. Whether a person is awake or asleep, then if this happens, then a person enters into the major state of impurity, and this is called janaba, al-janaba. And a person exits from this state by making ghusl. And in the coming chapters, we'll speak about wudu and tayammum and al-ghusl. So hadath, when a person is in this state of hadath, we say that this person, he is muhdith. I.e. he has broken his wudu, or he has broken his symbolic purity, and he's in a state of impurity. When a person is in hadath, or is muhdith, in this symbolic state of impurity, which things is he not allowed to do? What types of actions is he not allowed to do? Al-hadath al-asghar, the minor form of impurity, a person isn't allowed to pray. What is the evidence? This hadith. The Prophet said, Allah does not accept the prayer of any of you if he breaks his wudu, if he enters into the state of hadath until he performs wudu. So this is the first act of worship a person is not allowed to do if he is in the minor state of impurity. Any prayer, he is not allowed to pray. And this is agreed upon by all of the fuqaha. The second one is performing tawaf. Because the Prophet ﷺ mentioned in a hadith that the tawaf is like the prayer, except there is no speech in the prayer. In tawaf you can speak, you can say things if there is need to. As for the prayer, you cannot speak. But he said the tawaf is like the prayer. Some of the ulama, they said that therefore one of the conditions of making tawaf is that you have to be in a state of wudu. And some of the ulama, they differed. The third thing that a person who is in the state of minor impurity and is not allowed to do is touch the mushaf. And again, this is an issue of difference amongst the ulama, but the scholars of the four madhahib, al-ahnaf, wal-malikiyya, wal-shafi'iyya, wal-hanabila, rahimahumullah, all of them agreed that it is not permitted for a person to touch the mushaf if he's not in a state of wudu. And of course, other scholars differed, and I don't want to go into it into too much detail. So, the prayer is not permitted without wudu. Tawaf, according to one of the opinions of the scholars, is not permitted. And touching the mushaf, i.e. the physical copy of the Qur'an, this is not permitted without wudu. However, the recitation of the Qur'an, this is allowed. So if the person had memorized some of the Qur'an and he was reciting it from the top of his head, from memory, or for example, he had a Qur'an app that he was using on his mobile and he wasn't in a state of wudu, then this is permitted. And remember, we're talking about what is permitted and what is not permitted, not what is recommended. Of course, it is recommended for a person to always be in wudu. Whenever he recites Qur'an, then he's in a state of wudu. But we're talking about permitted and not permitted. This is the minor form of impurity. When a person is in al-hadath al-akbar, in a major form of impurity, then there are other things that he cannot do. So on top of not being allowed to pray and making tawaf and touching the mushaf, according to the opinions of the scholars, on top of this, he is not allowed to recite the Qur'an. So the one who is in al-hadath al-asghar, he can recite the Qur'an from the top of his memory, as long as he doesn't touch the mushaf. However, the person who is in al-janaba, or the major form of impurity, he cannot recite the Qur'an. Also, it isn't permitted for a person who is in a state of janaba to remain in the masjid. Illa abiri sabil, except the one who is passing through the masjid. So for example, if somebody was in a state of janaba and he was outside, and then he remembered that he's left his mobile phone or his wallet, for example, in the masjid, it's permitted for him to come inside, pick up his mobile or his wallet, and then he leaves straight away. Or a person who enters through one door and he doesn't remain in the masjid and he exits through the other door. As for remaining in the masjid, then this is not permitted for a person who is in the in a major state of impurity in al-janaba. These are the two types of hadith. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, a person, or Allah does not accept the prayer of any of you if he is in the state of hadith up until he performs wudu, up until he performs ablution. A hadith comes about when there is any discharge or any release from any of the one, two private parts of a person. From the front or the back, if there is any release, whether it is liquid or gas, or whether it is something solid, or whether it is blood, from the private parts, then that person has now entered into al-hadath, entered into the state of impurity. And then there is some difference over something which might be discharged from the body, but it's not from the two private parts. So firstly, nowadays there's, you know, the operation when they have a stoma or they have a bag and they urinate through this bag. Then as far as I know, the ulama have agreed that if a person urinates through the bag, then this breaks his wudu. This is like a person who is urinating or defecating through his private parts. As for blood, if, for example, a person cuts himself, he has a nosebleed, a gum bleed, and blood exits from his body, not from his private parts, then here the ulama differed. So, in the madhab of the Ahnaf, they said that any amount of blood from anywhere in the body, this breaks a person's wudu. And as for the Hanabila, they said that if it is a small amount of blood, then it does not break wudu. And if it is a large amount of blood, then this breaks a person's wudu. So according to the Hanabila, a nosebleed, for example, or a gum bleed would not break the wudu. And as for the Malikiyya and the Shafi'iyya, they said that blood does not break the wudu, regardless of how much it is or how little it is. As long as it is not from the private parts, then this does not break a person's wudu. And perhaps, and Allah knows best, this last opinion, this is the most correct. That blood, as long as it does not exit from the two private parts, even if it is a lot, it does not break the wudu. What is the evidence? Because there is a lack of evidence saying that it breaks the wudu. So therefore, what is the general meaning of this hadith? In this hadith, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He spoke about the prayer and the importance of the prayer. That nobody is allowed to enter into the prayer unless he is in the perfect state of purification. Both in terms of his symbolic purification, i.e. he's not hadath, he's mutawaddi, he's in a state of wudu, and also that he is clean. And that Allah does not accept the prayer, any prayer of any person, if he or she is not in a state of wudu. What are the benefits that we can benefit from this hadith? Number one, that the prayer of a muhdith, the prayer of a person who is in the state of hadith, is not accepted until he performs wudu. Number two, that hadith, i.e. anything which exits from a private person's private parts, it breaks the wudu. Thirdly, the meaning of Allah does not accept the prayer of one of you if he's in a state of hadith, i.e. the prayer that you have prayed, even if you have prayed it but you weren't in a state of wudu, there is no reward for it and you have to repeat the prayer. So if a person prayed dhuhr prayer and he was not in a state of wudu, then this person has to repeat his prayer and there is no reward for it. And one of the benefits of this hadith is that purification, at-tahara or al-wudu, is a condition from the conditions of the prayer. And a person has to be in wudu before the prayer and all throughout the prayer up until he finishes his prayer. If a person prayed the salah and he thought that he was in wudu, and then afterwards he remembered that he hadn't made wudu, so he knew that he wasn't in wudu, then he has to repeat that prayer. Whenever that is, as soon as a person remembers that he prayed that prayer without wudu, then he has to repeat the prayer. Why? Because tahara, or because wudu is a condition from the conditions of the prayer. So when the condition is not fulfilled, then the prayer is not accepted. Even if he remembers hours later, or another prayer has passed, if he then remembers that that prayer, he was not in a state of wudu, he has to repeat his prayer. If a person was absolutely sure with certainty that he had performed wudu, and then in the middle of the prayer, or after the prayer, he had a doubt, just some suspicion, he can't remember exactly whether he broke the wudu or he didn't break the wudu, in this situation, he doesn't have to repeat the prayer. So the difference between both of the situations is that in this situation, a person knows with absolute certainty that he did make wudu, and then he's doubting whether he broke his wudu or he didn't break his wudu. The rulings of the Sharia, in this case, go back to that which you were certain upon, not that which you are doubting. So as long as you are certain that you had made wudu, and then you're doubting or suspicious whether you broke your wudu, then it's as if you have made your wudu and you don't turn to that suspicion. The other situation is a person, he knows that he didn't make wudu. He forgot at the time, but then later on he remembered with certainty that yes, I didn't make wudu and I was in a state of hadath. This person, he has to repeat the prayer and his prayer obligation has not been fulfilled. And that's the explanation of this hadith, and Allah knows best. Should we go to the second hadith or should we leave it there? Abdullah, what do you reckon? We leave it there, inshallah. If there's any questions from the brothers or from the sisters upstairs, then you're free to ask questions.
I've got a question regarding like urine. So say, you know, if you're urinating and just like a drop or bit of urine falls on, say, like on your leg or even on your trousers, is it enough just to sprinkle water over it, or do you need to, you know, literally scrub it or get the whole cloth washed?
So the brother asks a question with regards to droplets of urine which come upon a person's skin, for example, or upon his clothing. Then in this situation, it is an obligation for a person to use water and to clean that place from urine, meaning that he uses water to the extent that any remnants or signs of the urine has disappeared. This is the only obligation upon him. So not that he just uses droplets, but rather that he cleans himself or he cleans his cloth so there's no remnants of the urine, and he does it with water.
Tafadhal. Did the Prophet, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam died, did Abu Huraira cry?
Your dad's going to do some research and answer it for you, inshallah.
Just in terms of the state, you know, if there's a patient who obviously, you know, like cannot move, so he's bedbound, and obviously, you know, like due to the discharge
of urine,
their clothes will be impure, and they probably will have some sort of you know, like on their body as well. So what is the condition for them to pray and in the state of, you know, purification?
So if you have a person who is ill or disabled or paralyzed, and he's going to get, for example, urine on his clothing, and he isn't able to clean his clothing, then this type of person, firstly, when there's any obligation in the Sharia, it is always linked to a person's ability. Like the poet said, or like Sheikh Abdul Rahman ibn Nasir al-Sa'di said, وَلَا وَاجِبٌ بِالْاقْتِدَارِ وَلَا مُحَرَّمٌ مَعَطِّرَارِ, that there is no obligation when a person doesn't have the ability, and there is no nothing, and there is no haram when a person is forced to do it. So in this type of situation, if he doesn't have the ability to clean his clothing from urine, then this isn't an obligation upon him. He makes wudu with water. If he isn't able to reach water, then with tayammum. If he's not able to do water, wudu or tayammum, and the time for the prayer is going to exit, then he makes an intention that he has made the wudu, and this is enough for him. So always the wajib, any obligation is linked to a person's qudra, to a person's ability.
But does that the people who are looking after that person, is that their responsibility, or does that?
If they're the guardians of that person, then it's their responsibility, as much as they are able to do so. ولا واجب بالاقتداري ولا محرم مع الضراري. تفضل.
If someone makes wudu and then maybe they don't pass the wind or don't use the toilet or anything like that, but they maybe get slime all over the face and
slime.
Something maybe dirty.
Right.
Would it break the wudu?
No. So the wudu is only broken if a person passes wind or he goes to the toilet. If you get some dirt in your body, you just have to clean the dirt, but you're still in the state of wudu.
Do you know when you're in the state of al-hadath?
Hadath. Yeah. Al-akbar?
When you're in the state of minor impurity.
Yeah.
And you're allowed to recite the Quran.
Yeah.
But say if you have a dua or some verses on your phone or something.
Yeah.
Quran.
You're not allowed to say the prayer. You're not allowed to perform salah or make tawaf, according to an opinion of the scholars, and touch the mushaf if you're in a state of minor impurity. As for Naman, check if there's a question. There's a question there. As for reciting the Quran from the top of your head or touching, for example, a mobile phone and reading the Quran from the mobile phone, then this is permitted. So even the dua, and also making dua, making dhikr, all of this is allowed, even if a person is not in a state of wudu. It doesn't matter if the dua is from the Quran or not. Rabbana atina fi dunya hasana is in the Quran. It doesn't matter. You're allowed to make the dua or even recite the Quran from your memory or looking at your phone or an app if you are in a state of minor impurity. And even Islamic books. The scholars of the Hanafi madhab, they differed when it came to the books of tafsir. The other books, Islamic books, is permitted to touch them and read from them, even if you're not in a state of wudu. As for the books of tafsir, explanation of the Quran, there's some difference of opinion. So the Ahnaf, as far as I know, may Allah have mercy upon them, they said that the books of tafsir, because it is an explanation of the Quran, they're not touched without wudu. But the majority opinion of the scholars is that it is permitted. And what the scholars look at is the majority. If you have a book, for example, and let's say 70% of this book is ayat of the Quran, and only 30% of the book is an explanation from the scholars, then you treat that like the Quran, and therefore the rulings of the Quran apply, and then you don't touch it without wudu, according to the opinion of the scholars. If, however, like most of the books of tafsir, only 30 or 20% is the Quran, and the large majority is not the Quran, it's a hadith or statements of the scholars, then that is treated like a book, and it's not treated like the Quran. Therefore, it can be touched without wudu.
If maybe someone's holding the Quran and reading it, and they've got wudu, and they just pass the wind, are they still allowed to?
No, then they go, they perform wudu, and then they come back and pick it up. Yeah, they pray down some air, they go make wudu, and then they come back.
In terms of swearing.
Swearing? You mean qasam?
No.
Insulting and swearing.
Insulting,
yeah.
Does that invalidate the wudu as well?
No. The only thing which invalidates as a principle, hadath, which invalidates a person's wudu, is anything which is discharged from person's private parts, from the front or the back. Ma kharaja min as-sabilain. Whatever comes out of the private parts from the back or the front. That is the principle. No.
Sleep.
He reminded me, and sleep as well. If it's heavy sleep and deep sleep, then this breaks a person's wudu. Why? Not because of the sleep itself. So sleep doesn't break a person's wudu. But the scholar said that sleep is madhannatul hadath. That there's a very strong possibility or probability that he will pass gas or something will come out of his private part. So because of this, they said that sleep breaks a person's wudu. Not sleep itself, but when you're in a state of sleep, most likely something like this will happen and you don't know for this reason. As for light sleep, meaning when somebody is, for example, let's say sitting and you know he's just nodding his head and he's going into a little bit of sleep Uncle Talib often does in the lesson because he comes from work. He works hard in the day, mashallah. This doesn't break a person's wudu because the companions they mention, kunna nantadhiru salah, we used to wait for the prayer, hatta takhfuka ru'usana, up until our heads used to nod off, and then we used to get up and we used to pray the prayer. So in this type of state, it doesn't break a person's wudu.
Can we do say after without
wudu? Say is permitted. Just tawaf, there's a difference of opinion.
No, I just remember another. Wudu, didn't one of the scholars mention like touching a woman? I don't know if it's sexually or just touching. Could you just elaborate on that?
Yeah, the Shafi'iyya, they mentioned originally that also from the things which breaks a person's wudu is touching of a woman. And the evidence was the saying of Allah, "O la mastumun nisa," or if you touch the women. But what's intended by the ayah, touch the women, are in terms of sexual relations. This is the meaning of "O la mastumun nisa." There's no more questions, inshallah. We'll leave you at this for next week. Until next week, wa jazakumullah khair. Sallallahu ala nabiyyina wa sallam.